We're going to be reading from John 21, 1 through 11. Are you guys ready to receive?
Woo!
One guy, yeah.
I am.
Are you ready to receive?
Yes.
Come on, it's all right to get excited in the house.
Amen.
I know Sunday mornings can drag sometimes, but only drag yourself to the door. Once you get in here, then it's okay to get excited. God is good. Amen. John 21, verses 1 through 11. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Do I have the right passage? And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, there saw coals of fire and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. God, I just bless your word this morning, God, and I thank you, God, that it's just going to be amazing because yeah. That's who you are.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Who's glad to be in the house of the Lord today? Anybody?
Amen.
I am. I just think it bears repeating. God gave me strength in my legs this morning to get out of bed and come into the house of the Lord. Can I tell you that? And I know that it's like I'm a blessed man. We're a blessed people. Amen. I know you often hear me say this, but it's on my heart. There's no other reason that I share this than I just want to remind us how good our God is and how blessed we really, really are. Praise the Lord. Amen. As a child, it was good that I grew up in Western Pennsylvania, and I always thought it was kind of neat. I have a birthday in April, and April also always in Pennsylvania coincides with the first day of fishing season, right? Trout season. And I remember as a kid almost every year hoping I would get that Zebco 202 that would help me cast out there, and that's what often I think I got it about age 7 or 8 or 9. But fishing season was always a big deal, and we were always hoping for something for fishing season. My brothers and I would, on the first day of trout, would regularly go down to a creek called Oil Creek. It's something along the signs of size of Pine Creek, maybe a little bit narrower, but a great place to fish and just a great place to spend time as a boy. And we had a great time. So I love this time of year, and I used to really enjoy fishing season. I've really gotten away from it these days, but I admire those that are out there on those beautiful summer evenings, and I see them now along Pine Creek, many of them with their fly rods casting back and forth, and looking to snag that beautiful brown trout or maybe that rainbow. I actually didn't necessarily plan the message of and the name of this message with the first day of trout, but it just kind of worked out that way. Can I tell you that? The name of the message that we've been given today is, I am going fishing. I'm going fishing, and that should be hyphenated in your bulletin, principles of the kingdom. I am going fishing, in quotes, principles of the kingdom. And many of us may think, well, when you read that story, especially had Sherry not read that passage, you would think, well, he's going to talk about the part in Luke chapter 5 where the disciples were sent back out. They had fished all night and caught nothing. And they were sent back out by Jesus into the deeper water to cast down their nets. And Peter said, we've fished all night and caught nothing, Master, but at your bidding, I'll let my net down and we'll give this a try. I think it was kind of a veiled reference to the fact of maybe his frustration. He just got done washing these nets, had come up empty, and I think at that time he was tired. But you remember that story, there was such a great catch. Jesus said, go out one more time, even though it's daytime, go out in the deep water for a great catch. And they put their nets down, and they said they drew the nets. There were so many fish in the nets began to tear, and they had to start to throw the fish in the boat, and the boats began to sink. Peter came back into the shore, he approached Christ, and he no longer called him sir, he no longer called him master. He said these words, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. At the very outset of the ministry of the disciples, Peter couldn't stand the holiness of this Jesus he now knew as some kind of a miracle worker. He said, depart from me, Lord. And Jesus said those words that we all know so well. You come now, and I will make you fishers of men. A song that many of us sang in Sunday school in our younger years. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Many of you know it. It's a great story. It will play into ours today, but it's not what we're talking about. I am going fishing is something that Peter said. Let me give you the setting. Jesus has been resurrected. In the historical calendar, this is now those 40 days that Jesus would walk this earth in his resurrected body. He would walk through doors without splintering them. He would eat meals. He would come and go. He would disappear on the spot. It was almost like he tried to surprise these disciples from time to time, and he certainly did. He would just show up. Unexpected and unannounced, and at times unrecognized. Those who study such things say that Jesus, after his resurrection, made at least 10 appearances to the disciples. At least 10. One of those we are blessed to be speaking about today accounted for us in John chapter 21. John, one of those who would have certainly been there at this encounter and was there, wrote these details. I thought it was fascinating as I studied this. If you study the book of John, it is said that John only recounts 7 of Jesus' miracles. Some would say 8 Jesus' miracles. 7 or 8 miracles he would recount in all his 21 chapters that he wrote of the gospel. Why did he pick one of his top 7 or top 8, this one of the great catch of fish? I pondered that question. I mean, obviously he felt it was important that we understand the teaching that Jesus Christ was giving his disciples. And let me just, if you have your Bibles, please hold your finger there in John chapter 21. We're going to be coming back to that. But flip forward one book to the book of Acts, just actually 1 or 2 pages probably in your Bible. Acts chapter 1, it may be just the next page. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading it, verse 1. This is Luke would write this account. Luke wrote, of course, the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, a historical account to a friend of his. And so let me read here. He is now recounting how Jesus, after he had been resurrected, the things that took place. He writes in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And verse 3, don't miss this. To these apostles, is who he's talking about, he, Jesus, presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the thing concerning, read it with me, the kingdom of God. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In these last 40 days on this earth, Jesus made it a priority, a focus to speak, to teach, to instill in his disciples things concerning the kingdom of God. We hear that phrase so often. If you were here in December when Phil Cappuccio was here, he focused his teaching on sons of the kingdom, the kingdom of God, to get us a better understanding. But I think the kingdom of God is probably one of the, I want to say misunderstood, it's probably one of the least understood concepts in the scripture. Some of you hear that phrase right now, and some of you may be thinking in your mind, I don't even know what it means. Maybe you don't think I know, but you yourself. What is he talking about? Jesus thought it was so important that these last 40 days, according to the book of Acts, he spent his time teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. And so you can rest assured in this passage of John chapter 21, as John in his book recounts the last miracle that he records, there's focus. The focus is the kingdom of God. What is Christ teaching them? So as we go through this narrative, this story, I want us to begin to focus on some principles. I've drawn them out for us. If you choose to make note of them, you certainly can feel free on your bulletin insert, or if you've taken a notebook from the Welcome Center to take notes, I encourage you to do that. I am going fishing, principles of the kingdom of God. So go back with me then to John 21. I'm going to go back to verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, that's the other disciples, there were six others, there were seven total there. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we're going to come with you also. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I think we can easily begin to ponder this time that Peter and the disciples, there was certainly uncertainty in their hearts. Jesus had instructed them, if you study the chronological order, they had been in Jerusalem, obviously at the time of the crucifixion, and obviously at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 8 days. And so they are in Jerusalem at least, we believe, 1 week after Christ was crucified. And that's when he appeared to them a number of times in that upper room, which was believed to be the house of John Mark, the writer of the book of Mark. He would appear to them, but he gave them orders even before his death. And the orders he gave them was the ones that he gave to the women he encountered. Tell my disciples to make sure they go to where and meet me? Galilee. They were instructed to go to Galilee. So after the time of unleavened bread at the feast of the Passover, after the time of the crucifixion, these disciples, following the orders of Christ, made their way north. And they began to make their way to their home region of Galilee. And they were to meet him on the mountain. There's a lot of conversation in the writers about what the mountain is. It doesn't matter to us. All we know is more than likely it was by the Sea of Galilee. It's probably the same mountain where he had chosen, he had prayed all night, and he had chosen his 12 disciples by God's leading. His disciples were to meet him there. And so in all likelihood, that had not taken place yet, and these disciples are just living their lives. They're in a holding pattern. Have you ever felt like that in your spiritual walk? Have you ever felt like that in your spiritual walk? I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm following the instructions. And now I'm up here. I'm near where Jesus told me to be. And all of a sudden now I'm hungry. We can easily say to Peter, well, you know, Peter got distracted. And we don't know. Was he considering going back into the fishing business? It is said by the historicals, I've read articles on this, that Peter, James, and John, they were no small fries in the fishing business. They were professionals. That was their livelihood. They had servants. They had people that worked for them and employees in the fishing trade. They knew the trade. They had the equipment. They had the know-how. Even though every time we seem to study them in the scripture, they're catching nothing. In fact, they did catch many, many fish, I'm sure. So here's principle number one out of verse 3. In the absence of His presence, we revert to the familiar. In the absence of His presence, we revert to the familiar. You begin to read the Gospels while Christ was still here on earth before His crucifixion. It is said that every time Jesus got 40 yards away from His disciples, they began to argue among themselves. Who's going to sit at His right hand? Who's going to sit in His left hand? Which one of us is the greatest? Aren't these mere men? Just like us in so many ways. We hold the apostles in high regard, and so we should. But in the absence of the presence of God, we begin to revert to the familiar, just like the disciples did. Who's greater? Jesus would often come back to them, "What are you discussing among yourselves while we're arguing who's the greatest among us?" And He would say, "Those of you that who want to become the greatest, you must become the least, like little children." It's the principle of the kingdom. Remember, Moses, when God said, "I'm sending you into the promised land," or "I'm sending you forward, my presence isn't going to go with you, lest I strike these people dead." Moses would say, "If your presence doesn't go with me, please don't send me. How else will every person on the face of this earth know that we are somebody different?" It's the presence of the Lord, church. You've heard it so many times, but it's something we cherish in this ministry. It's the presence of the Lord. We've had people come and visit us time after time, and they, even when we're not having church service during the weeks, they say, "I sense something different in this place." We tell them it's not us, it's the presence of the Lord. But the fact is, when we come into this place and sense the presence, then we have a decision to make. And so do everybody else. Is it something I want to stay in, or does it make me so uncomfortable I got to leave? Some leave. Some stay. Moses would rather stay in the wilderness with the presence of God than go into the promised land without it. And so it is with us. The absence of His presence. I just want to talk about this for a second. I've shared this before, this story before, but I feel it bears. Since we're talking about the presence of the Lord and the things of the kingdom, I want to share this story. Sherry and I were in Philadelphia for about almost 3 years ago now for our anniversary. If you've been down to Philadelphia, down near Independence Hall, and there's a building down there where you go to get your tickets to go into Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell. It houses the Liberty Bell. So anyway, we had some time on our hands. We went to the Dunkin' Donuts, which is one block, I think, north. And at the corner of that busy intersection down in the Chestnut Street neighborhood, we saw this man. His name was Joe. Joe was a former gang member. He would have still been a gang member, I believe, but he had lost his leg. He had all the tattoos and markings, and he had everything that the gang member would normally have, except he only had one leg instead of two. He sat there in his wheelchair begging daily, and that was his corner. So he took time to minister to Joe, just a wonderful man. And he was a very bright, articulate man, but he had chosen a life of crime for whatever reason. So we began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We began to pray for the power of God to come upon his life. We began to ask God that he would heal his leg. That must be crazy. It's not crazy. We're praying for the things of the kingdom of God, and we're petitioning our Lord. And Joe responded. He really seemed to enjoy that someone would take the time not just to throw a couple quarters in his cup, but to actually feed him, which we did, and more importantly, to spend time. We spent about 15 minutes with Joe on that busy intersection. As we were there, people would still come by and put money in his cup. Sherry and I left and went down to get our tickets to Independence Hall. We were in Independence Hall in that building probably no more than 10 minutes. We looked down the long walkway that leads to the main doors. And through the door, this man in a wheelchair is coming, and we see it's Joe. And Joe comes wheeling up. There's a long ramp there, if you've ever been there. He's wheeling up the ramp as fast as he could go. And we said, "Joe, what are you doing back here?" He says, "You're not going to believe this." He said, "I can't believe you didn't hear the distraction, the turmoil." He said, "You weren't even half a block away when this man came out of nowhere and started attacking the people with the knife." He said, "I've never seen anything like it. The police had to come and they had to subdue him." And Joe says this. Here's Joe, a life of crime, in a wheelchair, a beggar. He says, "I believe you brought the presence of God to that place." And the enemy was trying to take it back. The enemy was trying to take the presence of God back. And we said, Joe, you're absolutely right. He said, I could feel the presence of God in that place when you left. And all of a sudden, this man that I don't even, I've ever seen him before, the police literally had to subdue him. He was trying to kill people with the knife. Joe Rollaway's changed that day. He saw the presence of God. But in the absence of his presence, church, we revert to the familiar. And so do the disciples. This is what I know. I'm expecting God to show up. I'm going to go back and do what I know how to do. And sometimes, church, that's not a good thing. When we revert to what we used to know, all of a sudden now we begin to slip away from God at times. We begin to distance ourselves from God at times. Before I move on to the next point, I don't want you to miss this, though. These disciples who were a motley crew who had been in different walks of life, now all of a sudden, after 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, don't miss the unity that had been built among them. Peter says, I'm going. His friends say, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. I couldn't pass that verse by without reminding us that that's the type of unity that Christ wants in his church. It doesn't mean they didn't have their differences of opinion. Of course they did, but it didn't matter. Peter says, I'm going fishing. We want to go with you. There's this common unity that among the brethren that needs to be in every church. It's a principle of the kingdom. Can I hear an amen on that? In the absence of his presence, we revert to the familiar. And next, God shows up in the day-to-day of life. God shows up in the day-to-day of life. Please notice the setting of this chapter, chapter 21. These men were not worshiping in the synagogue when this all took place. They weren't in the temple when all these things took place. They were in the day-to-day of their life. They were going fishing, more than likely to get something to eat, maybe to raise a little money, we don't know. They were doing what they knew how to do when God shows up. They were fishing on a lake, not praying in a synagogue. I'm not against praying in the church. I'm not against praying in the temple as they would have done back in those days on the special times of year they were required to go. I'm simply saying that we can easily miss the day-to-day presence of God and the showing up of God if we lose our focus and say, well, God's only going to be in church. It's just not true. Quite the contrary. I take you to the man called Moses. Moses' father-in-law, his name was Jethro. Jethro was a priest of the Most High God. Jethro, so you understand, was a descendant of Abraham, just like Moses was. In all likelihood, Moses and Jethro probably worshiped the same God, the one and only God, the God of heaven that we know, that was given to Abraham because they were both descendant from Abraham. But God didn't appear to Moses when he was there with Jethro and they were doing their how they would worship back then. He didn't appear to Moses at any other time, but one day out on the back 40 in the wilderness, when he's just minding his own business, tending the flock that had been assigned to him, that's when God shows up out of the middle of nowhere, unexpectedly. I say these things to make a point. The point is, we can easily miss these things if we see a burning bush and just walk by it. Our opportunity has been missed. I thought that was pretty good. I take you to the time of Samuel the prophet going to the house of Jesse. God said to Samuel, how long will you mourn over Saul? I have rejected him. I want a man after my own heart. Go down to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse. One of his sons is going to be my next king. And so you know the parade takes place. All these, they go probably from the tallest to the shortest. All these sons pass by. God says, not him, not him, not him, not him. Samuel is waiting there with his flask of oil to anoint one of these sons. They all come by. He says to Jesse, aren't there any more sons? He said, yes, there's one more. He's out in the field doing the father's business. He's out minding his own business, doing the father's business, shepherding the flock. The prophet Samuel says, you go and you get him and you bring him in. Regardless of what he's doing, bring him in now. I will not leave here until he comes. And so father goes, they get the son, David, he bring him back. God says, that's the one, pour it out on him. David was minding his own business in the day-to-day affairs of life, and God showed up, and his plan was put into action for King David. God shows up in the day-to-day of life. And next, Christ's vantage point is perfect. Christ's vantage point is perfect. Verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I know at times we can easily forget the supernatural capacity, the omniscience of our God. I acknowledge that. Frankly, I confess it. I know what the Scriptures tell me. I know what experience has shown me, but at times I seem to forget that. But Christ's vantage point is perfect. Christ said these words in Matthew chapter 6, "Be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious for what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, because your Heavenly Father knows your needs. He knows the need of your house. He knows the need of your future. He knows the need of your spouse. He knows the need of your finances. He knows the need of your future at work. He knows your future ministry call. He knows those things." Sometimes we're just wondering, when, Lord? He hasn't told me that yet. Don't be anxious for anything. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, but seek ye first the... That's really good. Let's say it together. He knows you know all these things. Your Father knows what you need, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about today, isn't it? Seek these things first. Christ's vantage point is perfect. You remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. He and Isaac are now heading to the mountain, 3 days' journey, when God said to him, "Abraham, go and sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac." He's the only son, the son of the promise. That's what God is saying. "Go sacrifice him on the mountain that I will show you." For 3 days, Abraham got to think about that mission. And as he's journeying with this lad, probably hand in hand, knowing in 3 days he's going to have to take his life. 3 days, they leave their servants and they're walking up. They have the wood and they have the fire. And young Isaac turns to his father, "Father, I'm carrying this wood that you've asked me to carry. We have the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, don't you worry. God will provide. God will provide." We talked about that word in the Hebrew just a couple months ago. Provide, forward vision. God can see it. That's what the word means. Jehovah Jireh. And so they get up to the mountain. He's ready to kill his son. He had so much faith because the writer of Hebrews says Abraham knew that even if he slayed his only son, God would bring him back to life because he was the son of the promise. There's a promise on that boy's life. So God, if you're telling me to kill him, you must plan to raise him from the dead. That's how much faith the man had. Because you said, by Isaac, your descendants will be blessed and I will bless all nations. Not by Ishmael, by Isaac. That's faith. Because God's vantage point is perfect. He has provision. He knew and he provided for Isaac and Abraham when he was ready to take his son's life. You know the story. There was a ram caught in a thicket. And God says, "Take the ram and slay that in place of your son." And then he said those words we can never forget. "For now I know you trust me." Please don't think that God knows we trust him until we've actually been obedient. "God, you know I would do that. I would do it. You know my heart, Lord." Well, we can say that, but there's something special about carrying out the act of obedience. And when we do it, God says, "And now I know." Amen. I put this together, this thought. Regardless of our circumstances on the sea, Christ is calmly watching from the shoreline, church. Sometimes we're in a storm. Sometimes we've fished all night and there's nothing in the boat. We look like Mother Hubbard going to the cupboard. We've been through those times. This is a funny story. It's funny to me. My brother Tom and I grew up fairly close in age and we went through some of the most difficult times. You remember the recession of the late 70s and early 80s, and we were out of work, looking for work. I had just finished high school. He had just gotten married. We're looking for work. We were always a day late and a dollar short. We weren't late for work. There just wasn't any. And we're so often, like, we're trying to just get $5 to put gas in the car. And it wasn't unusual for us to run out of gas. Did I tell you that? Not because we didn't want to stop, because we didn't have any money to put in the tank. Fast forward to today. His wife, Vonnie, will tell you one of the funny things that Tom does. Every morning on his way to work, and he only lives in Lock Haven, he only lives like 10 miles, he fills that truck up every day. It doesn't matter if he used 1 gallon, every day he fills it up. Why? Because now he can do it. I just think it's playing catch up from all those years that we were really just trying to, our cupboard was bare. Can I tell you? It was bare. He's going to keep that baby full and enjoy the favor of God on his life. Amen? Regardless of our circumstances on the sea, Christ is calmly watching from the shoreline, church. Can I tell you that? Because he's concerned about your marriage and your future. He's concerned about your destiny and your employment. He's concerned about you and me. He is. We can easily think, God, how could you possibly be focused on me? He's concerned about your children. Your children. Christ's vantage point is perfect. And then moving on, you're probably wondering how many of these I have. Just be surprised. And I'm sure I didn't get them all. Verse 5. Please go to verse 5. Jesus therefore, now remember, they already said we didn't catch anything. Or that's what it says. They caught nothing in verse 3. Jesus in verse 5. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. I think a better translation of that is lads. That's not the children that he uses in other passages as a term of endearment necessarily. It really means, yeah, lads, young workers, have you laid hold of any food? Now Christ is standing on the shore. He can see the boat is empty. Plus he's God in the flesh. I'm pretty much sure he knows the answer to that question. I think I'm safe in saying that. Lads, have you laid hold of any food? And here's the principle. Christ exposes needs in our lives in order to meet them. Christ exposes needs in our lives in order to meet them. Lads, have you laid hold of any food? I want to encourage you, church. He wasn't taunting them. He wasn't mocking them. He says it for a purpose. He brings these things, these voids in our life, to point for a reason. He's going to deal with them. Lads, have you laid hold of any food? Think back to that time. Actually, probably within a stone's throw of where what took place in John chapter 21. An event happened just a couple years earlier that you've all heard of. Christ was teaching probably in the luscious grasses that surround the Sea of Galilee. By the way, Tiberias, Galilee, it's the same lake, by the way. I should clarify that. It's the same. This has three names. It's like Lake Foster. Same thing. Right? Okay. Anyway, he's by the Sea of Tiberias, by the Sea of Galilee. Just a couple years prior, probably within a stone's throw of where this is taking place, there was people that were there listening to Christ minister, teach, and heal all day long. The night is growing in, and the disciples say to Jesus, tell these people to go home. It's getting late. And there's no food here for them. Jesus said those words, you give them something to eat. And they began to complain, we don't got enough money. There's not enough food. There's 5,000, 10,000 people here. It's impossible. Christ says those words that are drilled into our hearts. He says, he didn't say, oh, so you don't you have anything in your backpack? John, you should be able to come up with something. Peter, you're a fisherman. Get your hook out. Get your net out. No, he asked them the question. They're telling him what they don't have, and it says to them, what do you have? What do you have? Why? Jesus' response was, yep, you're right. You don't have enough, right? We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus wants to know what you have, what you can give, what I can give. He's not interested in what you're not. Can I tell you that? Jesus is not interested in what we're not. Can I hear an amen on that? He's interested in what we have. Praise the Lord. On that journey to Jerusalem, the last journey that our Messiah would take, on the Trans-Jordan, he crosses the Jordan, comes to that city of Jericho. at the gates of Jericho is a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Jesus is walking by. Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The disciples were saying, "Be quiet. Don't bother the master." But he shouted out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. Sometimes, Lord, or a church, that's what it takes to get Jesus to stop and listen. Can I tell you that? Not that he's not hearing, but it's more, what's the passion in our heart? Is this a passing fancy, or is this something we want to do for the kingdom of God? I should hear an amen on that. Jesus stops. He says, "Call him over." This blind man, no doubt, had to have assistance. Gets up. This blind man's taken over to Jesus. And Jesus says those words, "What do you want me to do for you?" He could have got sarcastic. The blind Bartimaeus could have said, "What do you think?" He simply said, "Lord, I want to receive my sight. I want to receive my sight." Jesus is pointing out the deficiency in Bartimaeus' life because he's preparing to fill it, church. So if a deficiency in your walk, in your life, in your finances, in your future, in your relationship is being evidenced, I want to encourage you, even if you are discouraged, God is preparing to deal with that. The question is, will we walk in obedience? Bartimaeus could have got offended. He could have got smart. Like, "What kind of miracle worker are you? You don't even know what's wrong with me." Jesus did. He revealed it to hear the heart of the one who needed the healing. Christ exposes needs in our lives in order to meet them. And then next, the ways of the kingdom are counterintuitive. The ways of the kingdom. We're talking about principles of the kingdom of God. Let me bring you back to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus Christ's mission during these 40 days before he ascends to heaven is to meet with the disciples and teach them the things of the good. Excellent. So he's teaching these principles to the kingdom. You look at this story and say, "That's a cool story. That's a great fishing story." Understand, John didn't pick it because it's a great fishing story. He picked it because Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, I'm getting excited about this. I am, because John preserved this as one of the seven miracles he thought was worthy of that parchment that he had to write on. It's so much more than just fish. Go to verse 6, please. "And then Jesus said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch.' They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish." They were not able to haul it in for the great number of fish. Now, wait a minute. They've been out there all night. These are trained fishermen. They have a net. They're throwing the net in all night, and they're catching nothing. And Jesus says, "Just turn around. Throw out the other side." Like, you think they would have thought of that. Right? They didn't, obviously. It is said, and you remember, I think I talked about this, but it was 3 years ago, and I'm going to see if I'll refresh your memory. You understand that the right side of the boat is called the starboard side. The left side is called the port. Right? You, anybody in the Navy here, you'll know that's true. The front is the bow, the rear is the starboard, or the rear is the stern. Starboard side is on the right-hand side. Starboard means steer boat. Steer boat is where the rudder was on ancient ships. On these small sailing vessels they would go out in, there was a rudder on the right-hand side. And it is believed that the fishermen then would cast their nets, A, because they're probably right-handed, and secondly, it's easier for them to throw it off the left side of the fish, of the boat, so when they throw the net in and drift, guess what's not going to happen? They're not going to get it caught in their rudder. Can you imagine bringing in a haul of fish on the right-hand starboard side, and you catch it, the net in your rudder, you're done. So, you see, the ways of God are counterintuitive. Lord, we know how to fish. We're the professional fishermen here. You forget. Or, sir, they didn't know it was the Lord yet. Thanks. They could have said, thanks for your advice, but we're going to just keep fishing on the left-hand side. Well, there's a phrase that has something to do with repeating the same thing time and time again and expecting a different result. I won't go into that. It's not very nice. But the ways of God are counterintuitive to our logical thinking. Why? Not because God is illogical. It's the contrary. He's beyond our logic and understanding. It's intuitive to fish off the left side of the boat. Turn around. Just fish off the right side. You'll get something over there. Christ said in John chapter 3, verse 8, talking about the things of the kingdom, the things of the Holy Spirit, he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit of God. I just want to say, if somebody's Spirit-filled, they're going to sometimes seem a little wacky. They may seem a little illogical. Hopefully you all are that. A little wacky and a little illogical. Hopefully you're all Spirit-filled, because when you're thinking on the things of the Spirit, you're going to end up doing things that don't make sense. I'll just tell you that right off the bat. They're counterintuitive. It's a new way of thinking. That's right. Christ said right down to the most important premise in the Scripture, which is love. Christ says in the teaching, his teaching, love your enemy and bless those who persecute you. Is that intuitive or not? It's not. As humans, we want to persecute those who persecute us. We want to hate our enemy, and he begins to turn it around. It's the way of the kingdom, church. If you don't, whatever. I'll just use myself as an illustration. I'm safe. You're just mad at me. If you don't like my delivery. If you don't like a guitar player that plays a D when he's supposed to play a G. Sorry about that. I thought we were ready to go on that song. I went the wrong way. Sorry, Angie. Yeah. They're so patient. I was so ready to play that. I think I was playing a G and they're on D. And it's like, oh my goodness, that sounds terrible. Lord of the heavens, we're on Lord of the heavens. Lord, be merciful. Trying to get the right note. Not too good at that yet. Love your enemy and bless those who persecute you. Church, there's no instruction manual in this walk. Oh, don't get me wrong. We have the Bible, of course, and we need to walk in obedience. But the Bible doesn't tell me whether I'm supposed to buy that new car or not. The Bible doesn't tell me whether I'm supposed to marry that man or that woman or not. The Bible doesn't tell me, though. Oh, it can put in indicators. But there's certain things that we need to pray through, ask for the leading of God. My future, my destiny, my calling, my ministry. The next mission trip you go on. Or don't go on. The ways of the kingdom of God are counterintuitive. There's no instruction manual, church. That's why God gave us a Spirit guide. You ever go on a trip? It's okay. Do you ever notice that MapQuest isn't as all that it's cracked up to be? And I see people at our place all the time. They're doing great. I'm going to go find my way around until they get up where we live. And guess what? Their cell phone don't work anymore. And it didn't load enough information. All of a sudden, blip, blip, and they don't know where they're going. They'd do better if they had a guide, wouldn't they? Oh, just follow me. We've done that to people. Just follow us. Your GPS on your phone is not going to work up here. So they just follow us. Church, that's what we have. That's what we've been given as a Spirit guide. The trouble is, we can say, well, Spirit guide, I know how to do this. I got this. Spirit guide, I don't need you today. It's a dangerous place to be. That's why these ways that are counterintuitive, you study the book of Acts chapter 5, it says, Peter, that says, extraordinary works and miracles were coming at the hands of the apostles. I just want to say this right here. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. I know we'll often say, and we mean it right, it's all God and it's none of me. You've heard that. You may have said that. And if you say it again, you're not going to offend me, okay? I know I've said it. Before I became a Christian, it was all God, and he had none of me. He didn't like it that way. He didn't like it before you received him either. He didn't like it without you. He wants to do work in life with you. That's why he works through the hands of the apostles. The hand of God didn't come down and heal the people. It's the apostles living in obedience. And then they give glory to God. Amen? So Peter is walking. He's up to the temple and people are crowding around him trying to get in his shadow. In his shadow as he's walking. It says there, it says, at the hands of the apostles, signs and wonders were taking place. Peter's shadow would pass by them so they would be healed. That's counterintuitive, church. They never saw Jesus do that as far as we know. Ephesians, Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, it says extraordinary miracles were taking place at the hands of Paul when they would take handkerchiefs and aprons from his body and carry them to the sick. The diseases left them and they were, and the evil spirits were driven out of them by a sweatband. It's counterintuitive. But the Holy Spirit began to guide the apostles. Here, try this. Paul can't go there. Just take an apron of his. Let's see what happens. And so they do. And guess what? People are being delivered. Why? Is it the apron? No, it's the power of the Holy Spirit and faith that's connected to it. It's counterintuitive. The Bible, I don't see it as a how-to manual necessarily. But why? Because we're supposed to be relying on the Holy Spirit. Oh. The ways of the kingdom are counterintuitive. And then, again, they're the same at verse 6. The answer to our need is often within our reach. We just have to begin looking a different way. The answer to our need is often within our reach. We just have to begin looking a different way. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, Elisha is there. He's in the city of Dotham. The king of Aram is very angry with Elisha. He's gotten the word that every time that the king of Aram tries to attack Israel, that the prophet Elijah is basically listening to the words inside of his bedroom. It's a figure of speech. He's hearing from God. So all of a sudden, the king of Aram says, I'm going to wipe out this prophet in Israel. So they're in Dotham, and the king of Aram has now surrounded the city, and Elisha's servant is now petrified. He looks out, he sees the enemy surrounded. He says to Elisha, what shall we do? Elisha says, Lord, would you please show my servant that those who are for us are more than those who are against us. And the scripture says that the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw the angels of the army surrounding the city there to protect them. And by the might of God, the enemy, the king's army, the king of Aram, his entire army was stricken blind. And then Elisha was able to lead them right into the king's army, the opposing king's army, and they were defeated. The answer to what we need is often within our reach. We just have to begin looking a different way. Moses, is, at his calling, comes up with 1,000 excuses. Lord, I can't do this. I don't know how to do that. I can't speak Hebrew. These people won't know it. They won't listen to me. Why should they listen to me? God, that's more than I can bear. Would you please send somebody else? I don't have what it takes. God says, what's in your hand? God, I'm not a miracle worker. I can't do this. I don't care. What's in your hand? Lord, I'm not really good at that. What's in your hand? He says, it's a staff. He didn't say this. I'm not trying to add to scripture, but the connotation is, I think, I'm 80 years old. You come to me in a burning bush. You're asking me to do all these things that I don't know how to do. I can't do. I don't have the ability to do. And you're asking me what's in my hand. Lord, I'm 80. It's a cane. It's a staff. I tend these sheep with it and it gets me up and down these mountains. It's a paraphrase. God's interested in what we have because the answer that we need is often within our reach. And so it was for the disciples. All they had to do was turn around. The fish are literally under their feet. God's ready to fill the boat, church. What's in your hand? And then verse 7. The disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, being John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it's the Lord, he put on his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Again, verse 7, Christ's manifestation requires a response. That's the kingdom principle. Christ's manifestation requires a response. John says, it's the Lord. Peter says, I'm in. The same Peter who 3.5 years earlier said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Now, in about a year and a half after that, he would walk on the sea. Lord, bid me to come to you. Come, Peter. Jesus is walking on the sea, and Peter begins to walk with him. I know we talk about Peter sinking. Let me tell you what, at least he did it. At least he walked it. It reminds me of a movie. I wouldn't recommend it. I saw it when I was 17. But it's Jack Nicholson trying to show people how to escape an insane asylum, that there was a lot of brutality going on. And he goes over and he grabs this marble sink, a big square sink that multiple people could stand at. And he's grabbing it. He's going to tell him, I'm going to throw it through that window and we can escape the freedom. So he grabs this thing and he's reaching and he's all he's worth. But Jack Nicholson is not strong enough to even budge this thing. So he walks away and the room is sneering at him. And he turns back. He says, you know what? At least I tried. At least I tried. That's why our ceiling church is going to be our children's floor. Because we've shown faithfulness. We've shown faith. We believe. Fascinating move, because at the end, the chief, big Indian chief who's watching him, at the end, he needs to escape. And he goes over and he grabs that sink and he pulls it up. And he didn't have the capacity in the movie to know how to do this. But because he'd been trained to do it, even though Jack Nicholson couldn't, he picks it up. And he throws it out the window, and the last thing you see is the chief walking away from the insane asylum where he had been brutalized. He said, I don't recommend you watch the movie, but it's a striking parallel. Christ's manifestation requires a response. It is the Lord, I'm going in. It requires a response. We know that Nazareth gave Jesus a response, didn't they? Their response was, get out of here, you are nobody, you're just Jesus. And so Jesus left Nazareth because of their unbelief. And I want to just remind you, church, there's an atmosphere that takes place in any ministry, in any culture, in any life. And it's either, in a church setting, it's either belief or unbelief. And that's why I won't say her name because we're recording, but a young lady just received healing here last week. I want to just tell you something. The next day, her pain was back. She received healing that moment. Her pain is back. Continue to pray for her. But others have received healing that remains with them. Amen. It's the nature of God. It's the power of God. But we have a response. We can either say, praise the Lord, or we can say, I doubt it. I'm just going to trust the Lord. I'm almost done. I must hurry. Jesus leaves Nazareth where the atmosphere of unbelief is there. He says he marveled at their unbelief. He could not do many miracles and great works of power there because of their unbelief. Except he laid hands on a few sick people. And then he went down to Capernaum. And then all of a sudden it all broke loose. Christ's manifestation requires a response, church. And finally, the season of the new wineskin has arrived. That's what he's teaching the disciples. Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to the land full of large fish. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. What's the lesson? What is Christ teaching them? Peter vividly remembers 3 years prior, an almost identical event happened. And when he pulled the nets up, what happened? They began to break. They tore. Luke chapter 5, the nets began to tear. They put the fish in the boats. The boats began to sink. A new wineskin has arrived. He's telling them, this is going to be different now. And don't miss this fact. When the food was multiplied for the 5,000 men plus the women and children at the sea along the Sea of Galilee, it was done by God giving thanks for what he had, and then Christ broke the bread. You see, it was the work of Christ at the hands of Christ. Things have changed. He's preparing them. Things are now changing. Christ's hands multiplied the bread and the fish. Now the disciples use their hands to begin doing the multiplying, to bring in the multiplicity of the kingdom of God. You do the fishing now. I broke the bread and multiplied. You just listen to my word, and now guess what's going to happen in your hands? Things are going to begin to multiply. It's the principle of the kingdom. It's the new wineskin has arrived. That's found in Luke chapter 5, verses 36 to 39. We won't take time to go there. But the new wineskin, Christ talks about the new wineskin. Nobody puts new wine in the old wineskins because it's going to burst. New wineskins are needed for new wine. And then he says, but those who have drunk the old wine say this is good enough. And I see that in the American church. Okay, well, I got my fire insurance called salvation. It's kind of like life insurance. Some people say, and I'm not against term insurance, by the way. I have some term, I have some whole life, I have some universal. I got it covered. But there's some that think, well, I just got to get my fire insurance, and I got my insurance, and then, you know, I'm not going to hell. And boy, I hope you don't. But that's the wine, the new wineskin, Christ says, that those who have drunk the old say, this is good enough. I don't want the new. The new wineskin in the church is the Spirit-filled life, listening in obedience to the words of the Holy Spirit, guided by His Word, but guided by our Spirit guide. It's the new wineskin has arrived. And I want to read one more verse as I close. It's the last thing. Just jump down to 15. We didn't read it in the opening. It's a setting you're familiar with. It's Peter and Jesus. Even though there's people there, Jesus and Peter are having this intimate conversation. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. There's a lot of discussion. Well, what did Jesus mean? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than you love your friends? Do you love me more than your friends love me? Do you love me more than these boats that you spent your life in on this beautiful Sea of Galilee? Are you going to follow your calling, or are you going to go back to fishing? Frankly, I suspect that may have been the meaning. Do you really love me more than what you're going back to in this familiar setting? Peter would say three times, yes, I love you, Lord. And the thing is then, feed my sheep. Name of the message, I'm going fishing. As I studied this, I thought it was uncanny. Peter and the disciples were unaware that the ones who would be captured by the power of God would be them. They were the ones that were going fishing, but in reality, Christ was fishing them in. He was drawing them in. He was teaching them principles of the kingdom that they needed to be aware of, because He would soon go to the Father and intercede for those things that they would happen. He's teaching them principles of the kingdom. It's time to close in worship. Please prepare for that. It's time just to get in the presence of God. And as we do that, I ask you these questions. One of them is this: have you reverted to the familiar? I'll say it again. I'll put it in a personal sense. First person, have I reverted to the familiar? Peter and the disciples had. And I believe for all the world, when Christ asked him the question at the end, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I believe he's saying, do you love me more than the life that you're heading back to? Our answer, I believe, as believers would be, yes, Lord. Then the response is, then feed his sheep. And next, do you have needs in your life? Do you have emotional needs? Do you have physical needs? Do you need a physical healing? Do you have spiritual disconnect? God, I honored you at one time, but God, I feel like I've gone back to the familiar, my old ways. Church, God wants to take you to the mountain and meet you there. That's what they were preparing for. I'm not knocking the disciples at all for coming down from where they were supposed to meet Jesus. They had to eat, and I understand that, but I think it was taking on a role of its own in their lives. And I think Jesus is putting in a safeguard to remind them who they've been called to be, and He's doing that for each one of you today. Christ exposes the needs in our life, church, in order to meet them. If there's a need in your life, our God is big enough, He is close enough, He has the vantage point to see what's going on in your life and meet your needs. So as we stand together, please, and as we prepare to begin worship here, the altars are open, the front of the church. If you have a particular need that you want to pray for, please come up. We would love to pray with you if you would like that. If you choose to pray for yourself, that's fine too. We will honor that. Just connect with God one-on-one. I am going fishing. God, I think it's remarkable when the disciples thought they were the ones that were going fishing, that you're the one that would come and cast the net. Draw them in. Show them your miraculous power. Show them your faithfulness. Show them the ways of the kingdom. I pray to God that you would instill the truths of the kingdom in our hearts today. That we do understand this kingdom, that even though it is invisible, it's so real. As your word says, the kingdom of God is within you, believer. So God, right now, I pray, Father, for any need that's existing in this audience today, that you'll draw them forward. They would come in prayer, knowing you are the God who sees. You have the vantage point on the shoreline, overseeing everything that takes place in our lives. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's finances, whether it's employment, whether it's our future, whether it's questions, whether it's struggle we're having with somebody that we love or we work with that needs to be resolved, God, I pray you are the God who hears, you are the God who answers, you are the God who fills the net. So we bless you today. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. We surrender it all. Amen. Amen. Please sing with us. Worship with us.